This is the word of the Lord from John 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coin. And overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now as we look into your word that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. You take the truth of this word and you would apply it to our lives individually and corporately, that you would transform us by your word and your spirit into the people of God that you call us to be. And Father, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your holy word, I have nothing to add. Apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. And I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you know, through the Lenten season, leading up to Passion Week and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we've been talking about meeting Jesus and asking the questions from whence he came and why he came and what he left behind. And we continue this post-resurrection conversation of what Jesus left behind. And we ask indeed, what is it that Jesus left behind? Because he not only raises from the dead, but we'll see here in a couple of weeks, he ascends into heaven. He came from God the Father. God the Son came from God the Father, and he ascended back to God the Father. So what is it that he leaves behind? Jesus left behind followers who believed the word that he had spoken. We're going to see that in this text this morning, that Jesus leaves behind followers who believe what he said. We'll see it in verse 22. It's the last verse that Marian read. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right, this is a theme throughout John. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you what? You might have eternal life. And so that's what Jesus leaves behind. He leaves behind people, followers, disciples who believe and are changed. But of course, hindsight is 2020, they say. And we've all lived this, right? How many of you who are over 50 look back and say, "Only if I would have known," right? I don't know what you say when you get to 60, but I know what you say when you get to 50. I know I look 30, but I'm actually 50 plus a little.
You look twice that good.
Do I look twice 30? I look twice that good, yeah. Just wear your pink shirt over there, okay?
Yeah, we can see, when we look back, we see. And so, you know, here's this scripture, and sure enough, the disciples get to the other side of the resurrection, and they remember. So, you know, maybe it shouldn't even be amazing that they remembered it. So let's take a look at what now seems so obvious. What is it that they didn't see before, what they should have seen from the very beginning, and only later does it dawn on them, aha, that's who he is, now I believe. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, there's that phrase, going up. Well, for those of us who are blessed enough to be from Michigan, we have some friends visiting from Michigan today, and, you know, you can't do this, but we can, right? If we go on vacation in the summer, where do we go? Up north, right? I've got a cabin up north. You go over the Mackinac Bridge, and then you go west about 2 hours in the middle of absolutely nowhere. In a pristine forest is a little shack, and that's the most important place in the world to me. Up north. In fact, there are bumper stickers in the state of Michigan that say, up north. Seriously. Or there's some that have the outline of the Upper Peninsula that say, yeah, to the UP, eh? That's what it says. Yeah. We go up north, but we don't go up north here. We go to the coast. We go a different direction. We go to eastern Oregon. If you're Jeff and Mindy, you go down, and it's literally down to Winston to visit their friends and relatives. But that's not the sense of direction that Jesus is doing when he goes up to Jerusalem. Because at this point, if you're following the story through John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, what happens in the beginning of John chapter 2? It's the feast of Canaan, Jesus' first miracle. He turns water into wine, or at least really good quality grape juice, if you grew up in the Wesleyan church like I did. It's like the pristine, better than Welch's grape juice. That's what we were told. So Jesus is already up north when he goes up to Jerusalem. He's not talking about directionally. The Bible here isn't talking about directionally. It's talking about elevation. He goes up to Jerusalem. In fact, he had been at Cana. In verse chapter 12, it said, after this he went where? Down to Capernaum. He was at Cana, does the miracle of turning water into wine, and he goes down to Capernaum. That Capernaum was down on the Sea of Galilee along the lakeshore. And so he, in elevation, goes down in verse 12 so that he can go then up to Jerusalem in verse 15. But why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Well, he went to fulfill the law and his messianic purpose, and he went to have access to people. And it's exactly what we saw there in verse 13. It was the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so the Passover, here it is from the very beginning of John's gospel. Well, not the very beginning, because that'd be chapter 1. But in the early stages of John's gospel, there's an association with Jesus being the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, we just came through Passover season, and we came through Passion Week, and we came through Good Friday, where we see Jesus as sacrificed as the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. And so all along, and even in the earliest stages of the gospel, there's an association with Jesus with the Passover of the Jews. So that's his fulfillment of the law, and that's his fulfillment of his messianic role. But he goes up to Jerusalem because that's where the people are. And Jesus is putting himself in the proximity of people that he can proclaim to them the kingdom of God. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. These actions certainly seem out of character for Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? Well, if you look at the pictures in the little children's Bibles, we have a plastic-haired man with a staff and a nicely groomed beard carrying a little lamb. He's gentle. He wouldn't hurt anybody. He's Jesus. He just loves.
And this Jesus grabs up a whip, a bunch of cords, and he doubles it, and he whips, and he says, "Get this garbage out of here." And he turns over the tables, and the coins go flying, and he's driving. He becomes a cowboy, no longer the good shepherd, but a cowboy, as he drives the oxen out of the temple. Now, these things are out of character. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. That doesn't sound like Jesus to drive people out of the temple. Consider, what's the most telling in the next phrase? Consider the next verse and just let it sink in. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Well, there's a few options. Let's consider them together. Of course, a significant thing here is that they were turning the temple into a marketplace. And he said, that's not what this place is about. And, you know, more on that later. But it really was kind of a necessary thing to have the animals there. After all, what was the purpose of the temple? It was temple sacrifice. And if you're coming from a long way away, do I have to carry my pigeons all the way from Moab up to the temple? Do I have to carry my pigeons from Caesarea Philippi way up north in the north country down to Jerusalem and then ascend the hill to go up to Jerusalem with my pigeons? Or can I just purchase them when I get there? And of course, you might even have God-fearers from a different culture and have different forms of money. And so when you get there, you got to buy the pigeons. But, I grew up on the border of Canada, the United States, and we were always like dismayed. Oh, no, I got a Canadian quarter. That's not actually worth 25 cents. That's only worth 18 and a half cents. So you had to exchange that thing, right? Except for a few times where theirs went a little higher, and we're like, oh, hey, I got a Canadian quarter. Randy's not even here today, is he? Our resident Canadian, and I can't even hassle him. So the money changers are even necessary. John Calvin looks at this and says, no problem. It's fine to have the animals there. It's fine to have the money changers there. That's not the point. They were actually serving a purpose. They were supporting the purpose of the temple. So then you might say, well, the most important thing in that phrase are those imperatives in the Greek language, those commands where Jesus says, take, or he says, do not make. And he is with authority speaking, and he's saying, this is what you shall do. Well, that's pretty significant, actually, and we're going to come back to that, because who's Jesus? He's just a guy who just showed up. Who is he? Is he a priest? Is he a Levite? Is he a Pharisee? Is he a Sadducee? Is he a chief priest? This guy just shows up? Is he a rabbi that went to rabbi school and he's got a nice diploma? But I'm going to suggest that the most significant part of that phrase is this right here. My Father's house. Because what does my Father's house imply? Think about it. That Jesus is his son. Jesus in John chapter 2, early in the Gospel of John, is proclaiming, I'm the Son of God. This temple, where you're carrying on this temple sacrifice, this is my Father's house, and I'm his son. Jesus is proclaiming the temple as my Father's house. No other Jew would have called God their father. They wouldn't have had the audacity to do that. But Jesus proclaims the temple
as his father's house. Verse 16 says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make those commands, right? These are imperatives. He is speaking with authority, and he can speak with the authority. He can walk into the temple and say, you will do it this way, because he's saying, this temple is not just the house of my father, it's my house. Because I'm the God the Son, and I'm one with God the Father. And so he can, with decisive authority, make a command that they have to listen to. And his disciples remembered that it was written, what I read earlier from Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Two questions to consider about Jesus' extreme actions here in the temple. First question is this. By what right does Jesus cleanse the temple? And the second question is, why does he do it? Because we've already seen, and John Calvin reminded us, that sure enough, it's necessary. We need those animals for temple sacrifice. Well, by what right does he cleanse the temple? Jesus cleanses the temple with the authority of the Son of God. It's not just God the Father's house, but by definition, it's God the Son's house. And if it's God the Son's house, what happens in the temple? Well, and that's the answer to the next question, why? Why does he do it? Well, what happens in the temple?
Sacrifice.
He does it to protect and restore the sanctity of temple worship. Temple worship is a focus of this atoning thing that happens for the sin of Israel that then restores relationship between Israel and their God. And if that worship becomes cluttered with either distraction or distortions from man or from Satan, then we've lost vision of what real worship is all about. Jesus did not want to see the deceptions of man or Satan distract God's people from the true focus of worship. And so Jesus is cleansing the temple so that they can keep their eyes on the prize, that they can see what's really important and be committed to that and to that alone. And the focus of the temple worship, as we've seen, is the atoning sacrifice for sin and the restoration of the relationship with God. That's what matters. That's what's most important. And so Jesus is saying all this other stuff, this religiosity, all of these things, and by the way, these opportunities to make a few bucks. These, the going rate, exchange rate is, this to that. But I could just bump it up a little bit more. Yeah, sure, you can buy that oxen for a good price up there in Caesarea Philippi. But you're in Jerusalem, so that's going to run you a little bit more. Now, of course, we understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of temple sacrifice and worship. Now we see and we know that he is what it's all about. And so when he's cleansing the temple, he's removing all the obstacles and he's saying, you need to understand what real worship is about because I'm going to come, I have come, and for my purpose is to bring fulfillment to that sacrifice and bring real worship. And of course, in our tradition, and that's what we talk about here often, is sin salvation service, that Jesus is that atoning sacrifice for sin. And that atoning sacrifice, atonement, brings salvation. It makes right that relationship with God. And so it calls us into that relationship of a heart of gratitude. If we were filled with sin and we were separated from God, but God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and redeem us from our sin, then we now have salvation. And if we have been given this gift freely through grace of God through the work of Jesus on the cross, then relationship demands us of only one thing. Only one thing does it demand us. Everything. If that's what God did for us when we deserved it the least, then what it demands is that we owe him everything. And so we serve him. We submit to him. We call him Lord because he's the ruler and the master. We talk about the kingdom of God, where God's reign and his rule is over not just me and my life and my personal piety, but we recognize his reign and his rule is over all things. And that's why for Reformed Christians, our piety isn't just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. But that literally all of life is religion. That what I do on Tuesday morning and what I do on Thursday afternoon is every bit as important as what happens here on Sunday morning. What happens on Friday night when if I'm on a date night with my wife or I'm spending time with my kids baking popcorn and watching movies is very much as important as anything that happens in a Bible study or a prayer time. Because he is Lord of all. There is not one sphere. There is not, as Abraham Kuyper said, not one square inch in all creation that Jesus does not proclaim, mine, mine. And of course, that's really annoying. What is causing that? Is that me? I didn't even mean it. I have found, people have found me to be so obnoxious that
you can make me use both hands. All right. I'll do my best. It's like walking and chewing gum. I don't know if I can do that. Now I feel like a TV preacher. Should I use a different voice? Can I get an amen? Okay. Yeah, where was I? Oh, there. Yeah. I was only at the pinnacle of the whole sermon. So sin salvation service, that's what we, you know, that's a little helper that we put up there to remind us of what we believe. But you know what? Here's what the story of the Bible has always been about. That sin salvation service is what the Bible has always been. You want one phrase? What is the Bible about? The Bible is about God drawing to himself his people that he's redeemed through Jesus Christ. And there is this picture in the Scriptures, the creation, fall, redemption, that God has always initiated. He's initiated creation. And even in the fall of humanity and the brokenness of human beings, in the sin that we create and that we participate in and the sin that happens to us, even then he was redeeming us. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, he was redeeming his people for himself. And you follow that same story all the way through the end of Genesis, or Revelation rather, where then he's what? He's restoring Eden. We got kicked out of a garden in Genesis, and we're coming back to a new garden in Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth. That's the story of the Bible. And it's undone. The redemption happened. It's not that we're going to die and go to the sweet by and by, and I get my cloud and a harp. It's that God, by his love through Jesus Christ, is putting it all back the way it's supposed to be. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's the redemptive work of Jesus. And what that does is it not just redeems God's people from their sin, but it restores, Jesus came to restore Israel to their purpose. Well, we thought that he might be the one who came to redeem Israel. That's what they said on the road to Emmaus. We lost our hope because we thought Jesus came to redeem Israel. And he died on the cross. Well, if he's going to redeem Israel, what's the purpose of Israel? Israel had two purposes. Their purpose was to worship God and to witness for God. Why did God call Israel out of Egypt? To worship. Let my people go that they might go out into the desert and worship me. Or serve me. And then, of course, he brings them to the land. He plants them in Canaan at the crossroads of the world so that they can be a witness to the world. Well, guess what? When Jesus redeems Israel on the cross, He redeems that vocation, and he gives back the purpose, not just now to Israel, but all of God's people, that their vocation is that we should worship and that we should witness. And that's why our worship is, by the way, not just done here. In fact, I would say it's not even primarily done here on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. Worship is the integrity in which you run your business by. It's in the grace that which you raise your children by. It's the encouragement that you give to your spouse as they're going through a season where you don't even know what they're thinking. That's your worship. Every day and every night. And in that, we are a witness to the world around us. That when we are a part of that worshiping community of grace by the power of Jesus, the world sees that and they say, there's something weird about those people. But there's something good about it. So do the same arguments of concern and concerns for the cleansing of the temple exist for our temple here in the church? Should we, you know, set up a foyer, a little booths out in the front and sell, you know, Girl Scout cookies or real estate or insurance or cars or lotions and potions? Well, to be clear, we don't do that, but it has nothing to do with this building. Because there might be somebody who buy something from somebody else because of a conversation they had in this place. That's not the point, right? It's not the same argument. It's not about the church building anymore. Because why? Because we're the church. That's why. And so it's not that we don't do any transactions or commerce between members of the church. But what was Jesus' concern? That they wouldn't lose sight of why they worshiped. They wouldn't lose sight of who they worshiped. Therefore, we keep before our eyes the majesty of God in our daily worship, that we may not be distracted by distortions from man or Satan. That's how it applies to us today. Not about selling goats in the back lot. But his audience that day were indignant religious leaders who questioned his extreme actions. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, where do you get off? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy is actually a command. It's an imperative. So Jesus is, he's actually commanding the Pharisees. He's saying, go ahead, do it. Do it. I dare you. Destroy this temple. Tear it down. Kill it. Bury it. And in 3 days, I will raise it back up. The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, they don't get it. We wouldn't expect him to, would we? Because we only got it because of our hindsight. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was saying, this temple is not about this temple. This temple and all of this worship is about me. It's all been pointing to me. It's all been pointing to my atoning sacrifice for the sin of Israel. And so tear me down and see if I don't build it back up in 3 days. Now, this is where one might say, well, yeah, Pastor, but maybe Jesus wasn't aware of his messianic role. I had a fascinating conversation last Monday with a friend, an acquaintance who I've known in the community for, I don't know, 5, 6 years, probably more like 3 or 4 years. And this guy's an atheist. He just comes out and says that. I don't buy that. Don't believe it. And so we talked about who Jesus was, and I gave him the, you know, the typical, well, He's either a lunatic because he thought he was God and he really wasn't, so that just makes him crazy. Or he is a liar because he said he was God, but he knew he really wasn't. And he certainly wasn't a good teacher, if that was the case. Or he said he was God and he knew he was, which would make him Lord. And he said, well, there's another option. I said, oh, what's that? He said, well, maybe he never intended anybody to worship him at all, and he never said that he was God. I said, good point. That's an option. Maybe Jesus wasn't even aware of any of that. He didn't own it. That's a possibility. I give that to you. I don't believe it, but it is a possibility. And so some might say, well, Jesus never really intended to give that message to anybody. No. That, at least from the scriptures. Now, you might have some argument outside of the scriptures about Jesus, but here's the thing. If we're going to argue about Jesus outside of the scriptures, there's no sense of arguing about Jesus, because the only place we know about Jesus is actually, well, from the scriptures, right? So we either use the scriptures as the standard, or we just toss out the whole conversation and say it doesn't matter. But if you look at the scriptures and you're honest with yourself, all the way, or very early in his ministry, he already predicts his death. Already in John chapter 2, he's saying, you're going to destroy me, you're going to kill me, you're going to tear me down as the temple of God, but I'm going to raise it back up in 3 days. Not just his death, but he predicts his resurrection. Because you can kill anybody. The power isn't in the killing. The power is in the resurrection. One day after his resurrection, his disciples would remember this event. Their hindsight would come in to play. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Ah, that's right. Remember when he's... Yeah. Remember at that first Passover we spent with Jesus? Oh, yeah. To what end and for what purpose? That they would believe. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Which scriptures? Well, He quoted one, Psalm 69:9. But more than that, they went up for what? Passover. So there's all this messianic prophecy that happens through Passover and connected not just in the Psalms and the prophets, but the whole thing, the whole Exodus, the Passover, the tabernacle. What does the tabernacle represent? God in the midst of God's people, and he's living in the middle of them, and they're worshiping him, and he's sanctifying them, and he's establishing relationship with them, and they're obeying his laws, and they're following his commands, and they're blessed by him. And all of that points to the temple, and the temple sacrifice, and all of it. The whole thing. John Calvin says, this is the one of the marks by which the disciples knew that it was Jesus who protected and restored the kingdom of God. It was this that said, Jesus is establishing the reign and rule of God again. That they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what is it that Jesus leaves behind? He leaves behind followers who believe the scriptures and the word that he has spoken. They are disciples and followers who believe that story of the Bible is the creation, fall, redemption, that God is making all things new again. He is putting it back the way it's supposed to be through the work of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus came to die for sinners and to give them salvation and to call even the worst, to take the ones who are the least, the lost and the least, and to give them a new name and adopt them into his family and give them a new life and call them to new service and to say, you once didn't belong to me, but now you do. And so worship me and witness for me. Live your life for my glory. Live your life so that the world might know that I was sent from the Father. Love one another so that the world might know that I was sent from the Father. Build a fence for somebody else so that the world might know that I was sent from the Father. Put out hours and hours and hours and hundreds of dollars to raise funds for little girls in long, far-off places that are locked in sex slavery, and nobody knows about it and nobody cares, but you seem to. Do you believe that Jesus came to atone for sin and to restore the relationship between God and his people? Do you believe that story of creation, fall, redemption? Do you believe sin, salvation, service? Do you believe that you were called and created to worship and to witness? Do you believe that Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures and to restore the reign and the rule of God over all creation? Do you believe that? If so, then you are called this week, not today. Stop worshiping on Sunday.
What?
Pastors aren't supposed to say that. Stop worshiping on Sunday. Start worshiping on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Stop worshiping here. Start worshiping out there. Well, worship here too. But understand, this is the least important worship you'll do all week, because this, anybody can do. In fact, we're all tempted to just to fake it when we get here so that everybody thinks we're worshiping, even if we'd rather be somewhere else. And I know I'm addicted to my phone and I shouldn't look, but it's in my pocket and that's like driving me crazy and I want to look at it right now. But I'm supposed to be worshiping God, so I'm going to like just crack one eye open while I'm praying, because this prayer is going a lot longer than it really needs to. And if God is really sovereign, why does this guy got to tell him everything he seems to already know? Oh, you didn't think I could read your thoughts. Well, I can. I can read your thoughts because I often have the same ones. If you believe, then worship and witness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we've cried out for redemption and you have come near to our soul through the work and person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then in the power of the resurrection, you have called us to worship you and to witness for you. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, would you empower us to be the people you call us to be. Change us that this week we would worship you as we go through our life, that we would consciously remember that all of life is religion, that how we live out the most quiet, private times of our lives are worship to you, and how we walk in this world is a witness for your glory. And Lord, I pray for my friends here, that if there's one who isn't sure about those things, I pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would have a conversation not just with their brain but with their spirit, that they would look at themselves as one created in the image of God but know that there's something broken and wrong, and that there is a Redeemer that has been sent to restore that relationship with the one that created them. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would accomplish your way and your purpose in that person's life for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.